I want to greet you on this nice, sunny, cool February morning. Some of you may not be aware, my wife and I lived in Moscow, Russia for the last 4 years, so I felt more at home the last couple days here than I've felt in a long time. It's been wonderful. Tim and I were talking, and he was mentioning how cold it was, and I told him I got an email just this week from a good friend of mine who lives in Vilnius, which is the capital of Lithuania. And in the email he told me, he says, boy, is it cold over here. He says, it's so cold. And this is true. I've seen us have to do this. He says, in the evening, we take our car batteries out of our cars and we bring them into our houses so that they'll stay warm enough that when we go out in the morning, we can start our cars. Now, that's cold. So I told Tim to stock up on his thermal underwear. He'll probably need it where he's going. But it's a joy for me to be with you this morning. I want to greet you in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is to come, the Lord, the Almighty. Our topic this morning, as you can look in your handout, is that we're going to be talking about the smallness of God. And what do I mean by that? I will begin by, last week I went into a Christian bookstore here in Austin, and I was searching for a book on theology. And I went to this bookstore and I made my way down the aisles, and I noticed on the aisles were various headings. One heading entitled Angels. So I looked there and wasn't in that section. And then there was another big section entitled Christian Home and Parenting, and obviously wasn't there. And then I went over and there was another big section in the bookstore entitled Spiritual Warfare, but there wasn't a section on theology. I was a little confused. This is a Christian bookstore. Where's the section on theology? So I went to the young lady who worked at the front, and I said, excuse me, I'm looking for a particular book on theology. Do you know where the section is? Her response was significant. She looked at me, she got this puzzled look on her face. She says, I'm not sure. She says, I know it's in here somewhere, but I'm not sure exactly where it's located. Why don't you come with me? So we went and we made our way through the books and the various aisles, and she came to this little section, about this big, right next to a huge section on Christian self-help and recovery. And she says, I think it's here. I think this is the theology section, but I'm not sure. And she left to go wait on another customer. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. The words kept ringing in my ear because I believe the response of this woman, this young girl, highlights the crisis that we now face in evangelicalism today. We're not sure about God. He's become small. He's shrunken. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that God in heaven is wandering about the vaults and the throne of heaven, confused, disoriented, displaced. He hasn't shrunk in that regard. He remains the same. But he's shrunk to us. He's become small in our experience. Too often, he rests lightly upon his church. His character and his truth too often make too little demands upon our lives. His holiness and his righteousness too often affect us too little in the way we live. I believe God, in many ways, has become abstract in the church. He no longer occupies the centerpiece of the church as he did in generations past, but he has been moved to the periphery of religious experience. We read about him. We hear about him every Sunday. We hear others talk about him, but too often in our own lives, he is a stranger. He is an enigma. Who is this God of the Bible, and what is he like? Because God has shrunk in our experience, because God has become smaller in the church, our world and our culture has become larger. It happens every fall for those of you who like football. Perhaps you've seen it. Right in the middle of a game, right in the middle of perhaps a play, a dog gets loose and he runs out onto the field. What happens? Well, players chase it. Security people chase it. People in the stand start chasing, calling to the dog. And the more the dog hears, what happens? The more confused he becomes, running this way and that. Why? Because there's no one dominant voice that he recognizes. And I think as God has receded from the center of the church, as he has become smaller in our life and our experience and our worship, the noise of this world and the cacophony of voices that scream for our attention every day become greater and greater, and it becomes increasingly difficult for us to hear the voice of God. If the church is to recover the knowledge and experience of what it means to live before the God of the Bible, I believe that we must begin by finding our source of security and hope in Him and not in our world. Moses understood this when he penned the words of Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bible, would you open to Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, and would you stand with me in honor of God and His Word as we read the Scriptures together? Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1, Moses writes, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or Thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." Let's pray. Father, we invite You to be God in our midst today. Would You descend and visit us with Your presence? Speak to us today. Would You be exalted and lifted up in our midst? And would we come away changed, seeing You more for who You are, worshiping You more in spirit and in truth? Oh, Father, forgive us, we pray, for making You too small, and use this time to enlarge our view of You. Give us ears to hear and hearts to be receptive to Your truth, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our security must be in God and not in this world. Moses writes in verse 1, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." Moses wrote Psalm 90 during the 40 years of wilderness wandering around the wilderness of Sinai because of the nation's disobedience to go in and to possess the land that God told them to possess. And in those 40 years of wandering around, in those 40 years of hardship, difficulty, challenges, and death, Moses penned the words of Psalm 90. And he says, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place." The phrase "dwelling place" of verse 1, I believe, could be more accurately translated "tent of refuge." God, You have been our tent of refuge in all generations. And I believe that that refers to the tent of meeting, which Moses would set up outside the camp each time the nation would pause to rest on its journey. And in Exodus 33, verse 8 tells us that when Moses went out to that tent to meet with God, that all the people would stand up and watch Moses and follow him until he entered that tent to meet with God. And that tent served as a constant reminder of the presence of God. He was in the center of the nation's focus during the midst of those wanderings and the challenges they faced. That their security rested in what that tent represented. The God of Israel, who had come to visit with them, to be with them, and to be their source of security and strength in the midst of their journey. But I think it's also significant that Moses pitched that tent outside the camp. Because while God was not only intimately involved with the nation and in the lives of the people, He was also wholly other. He was dangerous. He was holy. He was righteous. And there was a fear that the nation had in the person and character of God that I believe too often is sadly lacking in the church today. God is trivialized. He is a cosmic genie. But too often we call upon to answer our personal needs. Now don't get me wrong, God loves us. He is consumed with a concern for us. He loves us deeply because of who we are in Jesus Christ. But He is also other. He is mysterious. He wraps himself in clouds and thick darkness. He dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. That is the type of God that we worship. The nation of Israel understood that. Moses understood that. We need to understand that today. If we desire to speak with truth and with clarity and with power to our generation, to the culture in which we live, we must again bring God to the center of our lives and the lives of the church of Jesus Christ. Like the nation of Israel, we too are on a journey. God has called us to a promised land. And did you realize we are just passing through? The 50, 60, 70, perhaps 80 years that He gives us on this earth are like that journey that we're taking as the nation Israel did. We're going to a better place that He has prepared for us. And in the midst of that journey, we must realize that God and He alone is our sense of security. He is the one. He is our tent of refuge that we must come to as we face the struggles of that journey, the hardships and the battles that journey often entails, like the nation Israel did. A number of years ago, I found myself in Kiev, which is the capital of Ukraine, and I was speaking at a Bible conference there. And I had an opportunity while there, the days I were there, to tour some of the beautiful churches that surround the city. Kiev is a gorgeous city. There's forested hills all around, and the Dnieper River flows right through it. And they're beautiful churches. And I got an opportunity to tour. I had an opportunity to tour many of those churches. And one in particular I remember. It was a huge old Russian Orthodox church. And as we came in to tour that church, our tour guide pointed us to the ceiling, because on the ceiling of this church were three gigantic paintings of God, each occupying about a third of the expanse of the ceiling. And she went on to tell us that the first picture that we looked at depicted God creating the heavens and the earth. The second picture depicted God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. And then the third picture depicted Jesus Christ rising from the dead on that Easter Sunday. But she had to tell us what those pictures represented. Do you know why? Because of decades of neglect, what were once vivid, beautiful pictures and portraits of the God of the Bible had become faded and peeling from the ceiling and were no longer recognizable to the human eye. And I believe, like those pictures, God has faded. He is fading from the center of the church. And again, He is being pushed to the periphery of religious experience. And He's fading because of three important reasons that I'd like to share with you this morning. The first, I believe, the reason that God is fading is that biblical truth has been replaced by cultural tolerance. Biblical truth has been replaced by cultural tolerance. One of the challenges I faced in living in Russia was the winter. It was very cold there, and it lasted very long. And I can remember walking from my apartment building to the metro station, because we traveled by metro to the various places we needed to go. And when I would come in from the outside into the warm air of the metro station, my glasses would fog up and I couldn't see. And there was a rush and a crowd of people heading down the platform to the metro trains. And I had to take my glasses off and try to wipe them off and then put them back on again. But my face was so cold that they would fog up again. And it became hard for me to see. And because it was hard for me to see, it was easy for me to lose direction because I couldn't read the signs. And I believe what's happened to the church today is that our vision of God has become fuzzy. He's become blurred. And as God has become fuzzy and blurred, and we don't see Him clearly for who He is, it becomes harder for us to read the signs. And it becomes easier for us to be led astray and to wander around the wilderness and the desolation that I believe is so much of the 20th century of which we live in. Truth has been eclipsed by tolerance. A few years ago in my wife's church in Houston, there was an advertisement that they were giving out to their parishioners. And they were saying, come and enjoy worship on Sunday. And they said, we also have a special advertisement that we're offering yoga classes in the narthex on Monday. So I thought, boy, you know, you could have your cake and eat it too. You could come hear the Bible on Sunday, and then you come have yoga on Monday. You see, if we're not careful, we can allow the tolerance that is deified in our society, in our culture, to creep into the Church of Jesus Christ. And we can begin to compromise on what the Bible says, and particularly what the Bible says about God. I think as we are not careful, tolerance brings with it a heightened sense of that we avoid offending people with the claims of an exclusive gospel. We don't want to do that. That's uncomfortable for us. Perhaps no greater insult could be placed upon you or me by our society today than to be called intolerant, narrow-minded. Is God narrow-minded? When it comes to the truth of Jesus Christ, He is. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those that find it." The apostles in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Friends, that's narrow. God has a narrow view when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ and His truth. God has a narrow view when it comes to the doctrine of salvation and how one must enter into a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. He's not open to suggestions. He's not open to other ways or other avenues. And as we bring God into the center of our lives and into the center of the focus of the church, I believe what will happen is we will replace cultural tolerance with biblical truth. Now, by that I don't mean that we divorce biblical compassion and kindness from tolerance. Okay? We need to be narrow in our understanding of theology and in the understanding of who God is and the truth of God and His Word. But we don't use that narrowness as an excuse to be uncompassionate and not sharing the love of Christ with those around us. That's not what I'm talking about. My concern is that tolerance has crept into the church, and as a result, truth is being eroded. The commitment to biblical truth is slowly being eaten away by the tides of cultural tolerance that is deified in our culture. I remember a conversation I had with a good pastor friend of mine in Moscow once. He's a Russian pastor there. Excuse me, his name is Vasily. And we got into a conversation about truth and about freedom. And he says, "Terry, I'll tell you what the problem is with the Russian church, and then I'll tell you what the problem is with the Western church." Now, Russians like to do that. And they like to say, "This is the problem." Okay? He says, "The problem with the church in Russia is that we believe truth. We believe the Bible." He says, "We just don't understand freedom or grace. We don't understand the grace of God, and we are bound up by legalism and by man-made rules and man-made efforts to please God. And God needs to deliver us from that, and that we would walk in the freedom of Jesus Christ and His grace." He says, "No, the church on the West has another problem. They understand grace. They understand their freedom in Christ. They just don't believe the Bible." And he used this illustration. He says, "In Russia, if a man came up to me on the street and said 2 plus 2 equals 5, we'd call him an idiot. We'd say, 'You're a fool.' He says, in the West, if a man comes up on the street and says 2 plus 2 equals 5, we say, 'Well, everybody's entitled to their own opinion.'" You see, truth is truth. 2 plus 2 does not equal 5. 2 plus 2 equals 4, at least the last time I checked my math. And we must be committed as men and women of God to the truth of the Scriptures and to the truth of who God is, and bring God again back into the center and to the focus of the life of the church. The second reason God is fading from the focus in the center of the church is that Christian theology, I believe, has been eclipsed by Christian ministry. It's easier to do for God than it is to think of God and to think of Him accurately and to think of Him truthfully, and to have that truth transform my life and how I live on a daily basis. Because the church is losing its passion for truth, I believe theology is being replaced by ministry. You see, what helped to define evangelicalism 50 years ago was not ministry, it was theology. It was what we believed the Bible said, and that we believed that the Word of God was true. What's happening today is theology has become fragmented, and the church is struggling to again recognize the truth of God and the truth of His Word, and to bring that truth to the center of Christian worship and life again. And as a result, God and theology have been pushed to the periphery of religious experience, and ministry has entered into the center. Now, I'm not saying that ministry isn't important. We're committed to ministry. We're committed that each person at Hill Country Bible Church would be a minister and would be actively involved in ministering to others in the name of Jesus Christ. But ministry is not what defines us. Ministry is not what will sustain us and propel us into the 21st century to answer our culture with clarity and with truth. Ministry will not do that. It is our theology that will do that. It is our vision of God, our understanding of God, and who He is. That is what will sustain us in the years ahead. That's what should define us as who we are, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Recently, I was on the phone with an individual, a Christian leader in the community, and I asked him how he was doing spiritually. And it was an interesting conversation, because I asked him how he was doing spiritually, what had God been doing in his life, and he began to answer me and to talk about his ministry. He was talking about how big his ministry was getting. He talked about what great plans and strategies they were having, and how God was blessing. And I thought that was very good, but that's not what I asked him. I asked him, what is God doing in your life? That means we must talk about God, not about what God is necessarily just doing, though we need to talk about that, and we need to talk about what He will do, and we need to pray about that. But this man would begin to define his whole life, his whole significance, based on what he was doing for God, and not with regards to who God is and who He is in God. Have you noticed how hard sometimes it is for you and I to talk about God? I mean, we can talk about ministry and we can talk about working for the Lord, and that's good. Hear me. That's important that we do that. But sometimes when we begin to talk about God and who He is, what He's like, our conversation becomes harder. Why? Because I think too oftentimes in our experience in our life, God is a stranger to us. Or we fit God into a neat little compartment here, and we take Him out on Sunday, and we put Him up here, and we come and we sing, and we worship Him. But then when we leave the church and we go back to work on Monday, we're driving down 35 or 620, we take God and we put Him back in this little box, and He has no ramifications for how I live at work or how I interact with my neighbor or the decisions I make about my future or my finances or my children or my family. I have Him over here, and He's a compartmental God. And then I bring Him back out again on Sunday. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Jesus Christ. That's not the God of Moses. We need to bring Him again into the focus and to the center of the life of the church. The third reason God is fading is that I believe self has usurped God as the primary focus of Christian experience. God has been replaced by self. You see, as truth and tolerance have mixed together, as theology has been replaced by ministry, I believe what happens is that self begins to replace God as the primary focus of religious experience. Now, what do I mean by this? I believe that the church, I'm talking about the church at large, there are points of light in the darkness. There are churches that God is using in tremendous ways, but I'm talking about the church as a whole, I think has been infected with a virus. And this virus is much more deadly than AIDS is. This virus is the virus of self. It's the preoccupation with me, with I, with what I can get out of Christianity, what God can do for me. And then we evaluate truth from a very pragmatic standpoint. We evaluate truth not for truth's sake, not whether it's true or not. We evaluate truth on what can it do for me. Now, there's a certain amount that's true for that. How can it help me? God's intimately concerned with that. And He wants to help us. And He wants to be involved in our lives. But we begin to have self become the focus of our religious experience. And that God, again, is pushed to the side. And self is brought to the center. I can remember when Kay and I first came to the University of Virginia to work with Campus Crusade there in 1979. One of the first things that struck me was the plethora of Christian organizations that existed on that campus. There were over 22 Christian organizations that were on that campus. And we had students that got involved, and you know what? If they didn't like what we were saying, if the fire of commitment began to get turned up a little too much, you know what they would do? I had students come to me and say, you know what? I don't like it here. I don't like this ministry anymore. I'm going to go shop around. I'm going to go shop around to the other ministries to suit my need. And I felt almost like I was kind of a manager for HEB. You know, boy, we're going to run a special on discipleship next week. Why don't you stay? You know, there was such a broad spectrum of ministries to choose from that the level of commitment could often be watered down. And that the focus was on self. In 1983, James Hunter published the results of his analysis of the 8 most prolific evangelical presses in 1983. He found that 87.8% of the titles that were published in 1983 by those presses dealt with subjects related to self. Self-discovery, self-nurturing, the resolution of self's problems, the resolution of self's tensions, and the remaining 12.2% of all the books published covered the remaining topics. Almost 88% of all the books published during that year were focusing on the self. And what role do you think theology had in that 12.2%? Where do you think that was? It was less than 5%. Less than 5% of the books published talked about God. No wonder the Christian self-help section of our bookstores are so large, it's because our God has become so small. And we've become inundated with the virus that affects our society, the virus of self, focusing on self, helping self. And if we're not careful, what can happen is that self can take the place of God in the life of the church. In stark contrast to that fascination with self stands the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Listen to these words as I read them to you. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." See, Jesus was pretty narrow as well, wasn't he? He said, if anyone is willing to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How out of touch those words seem to be today in our society that propagates a gospel of self-gratification and self-fulfillment. The church must rekindle its passion for biblical truth, and in the process, recapture its vision of the eternal God in His glory and His splendor. Only then will we be able to wrestle ourselves free from the problems that we see encroaching on the life of the church. We must bring God again back to the center, and He must rest heavily upon the church in all of His glory, in all of His beauty, in all of His majesty. Our security must be in God, not in the world. Moses goes on in verse 2 to say, not only our security, but our hope needs to be in God and not in the world. Look in verse 2. He says, "Before the mountains were born, or thou did give birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Cultures come and cultures go. Civilizations come and civilizations go. And God remains from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And the church must again pin its hopes on the truth of who God is, the Eternal One, the one who stands outside of time, the one who sits above the vault of the earth, who a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. That is the God we must rediscover. We must bring back again to the focus of the church. He's not gone away. He's there. He just too often is lost to us. He's become small. If God is fading from the life of the church, like those paintings on the ceiling, then I believe he's altogether disappeared from the center of our culture. Technology and urbanization have so defined reality in the last 30 years for us that I think it makes biblical faith most completely irrelevant. The evening news has more weight than thus saith the Lord to most people in this city. The opinions of their friends have more credence than the God of the Bible. Biblical faith is irrelevant. It has no place in their modern experience. And the irony of it is that we live in an age of increased religious fascination. People seem to be captivated by the mystical, by the supernatural, by the religious. I mean, there's even a show on television about an angel, isn't there? My daughter was watching a show about an angel. Our society is captivated by the religious. And yet isn't it ironic that biblical faith, the God of the Bible, seems to be so irrelevant to most people today? We live in an age of unparalleled affluence. You have more things, and I have more things, and we have access to more things than our forefathers could ever imagine at the snap of a finger. And yet with that affluence, with that material wealth that we see around us, comes a terrible price tag, I believe, for the human soul, the human spirit. We are in the process of being emptied out of any significance, of any meaning. And as a result, people in this city, though they're busy with work, though they're busy with making a living, are not learning how to live. There's a hollowness to life. There's an emptiness to life that is gnawing and is growing and is eating away at our culture. Becomes the byword becomes, I have, therefore I am. It's interesting that the French philosopher Descartes began to define human experience, what makes a human human, by the phrase, I think, therefore I am. I have the ability to reason. I have the ability to think. That makes me different than a dog or a cat or a horse. I think, therefore I am. And then Sigmund Freud and his disciples came along who were committed to existential experience, and they gave us, I feel, therefore I am. And that human reality and human experience was defined by feeling, by how it made me feel. And now with the MTV generation, with the materialism that is so rampant in our culture, reality begins to be defined as I have, therefore I am. Reality becomes based in the size of my house, the number of cars, the type of clothes I wear, the amount of money I have in the bank. That's what's real. That's what reality is all about. That is the message that is daily being drummed into the minds of the people of this city. And if we're not careful, it is drummed into our minds as well. I have, therefore I am. Life consists of accruing and possessing material things. To have is to be. And what happens as our society continues to focus on these things, it fits like a hand in glove with the self-absorbed focus of people. And what does it lead us to? What does materialism, what does the focus and the preoccupation with self lead us to? It leads us to no place for truth. No place for truth. We live in a culture that's lost its ability, I believe, to perceive or recognize objective truth. It's hard today, isn't it, to entertain someone in a conversation about objective truth, of true truth, because everybody has their own opinion of what truth is. This was vividly highlighted to me a number of years ago when I sought to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a faculty member at a university, and he began to get agitated. He got angry with me when I began to share the person of Jesus Christ. He says, "How dare you?" He says, "You can believe in the Bible if you want to. And if that works for you, that's great. And you know, and if your belief in God and the Bible helps you get through the problems of life, that's even better." He says, "But don't push that faith on me." He says, "You have your beliefs, and I have my beliefs." And then here's the kicker. He said, "And my beliefs are just as valid as yours." You know what he was saying? You know what he was saying? My truth is just as true as your truth. My experience with God, or my understanding of God, is just as true and just as valid as yours. And that's the culture in which we live. And you see, if your truth is true, and my truth is true, and his truth is true, and her truth is true, pretty soon there is no truth. Truth, by its very definition, is narrow. Truth means, by its very definition, that there is lies. There is something that is false. And the best way to know what a lie is to what? Recognize the truth. But we live in a culture in a day where objective truth is passé. And it becomes increasingly difficult to even entertain and to talk about it. That has a terrible consequence. It empties us out of any meaning or significance. And we're like ships tossed about in a sea of relativism. And we move from experience to experience. We bump from a relationship to relationship, from wife to wife, from bed to bed, from job to job, just constantly trying to feed the self, the gnawing emptiness that keeps growing within, trying to find meaning and reality out of life. And it doesn't come. We only get emptier. T.S. Eliot, in 1925, in his poem entitled "The Hollow Men," spoke of this erosion of the inner self that left behind empty shells. It's interesting, he wrote this poem in 1925. And it speaks with real clarity, I think, to us today. He says, "We are the hollow men. We are the stuffed men, leaning together, headpiece filled with straw. Alas, we whisper together, are quiet and meaningless, as wind in dry grass, or rat's feet over broken glass in our dry cellar." What a definition of our society today, an emptiness, a hollowness in the midst of our busyness, in the midst of the rush activity that defines American life and experience. And we need to be careful as the Church of Jesus Christ that we do not allow our culture to continue to infringe and to compromise our understanding of truth and who God is, and that we must again recover God and bring Him to the center of Christian life and worship, to the center of the church. Unless truth is objective, it cannot be proclaimed. Unless you believe the Bible is true, you can't teach it to others. You can't appeal to it as a standard. You and I have to be convinced that this book is God's revelation to us, that He has spoken and He has not stuttered. And He has given us a revelation of Himself that we could never know outside of this book. Our experience will never define it. Our culture will never let us know who He is. He is only known, He is only revealed through the pages of this book. And He is revealed as a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, a God of sovereignty, a God of loving kindness and compassion. He is not a God who is small at all. He is a God who is extremely large. He is great and majestic. And we must discover Him again and bring Him to the center of the church. Because our culture is emptied out of truth, and because it's like a pitcher that is being poured out day after day, decade after decade, and truth becomes irrelevant, I believe what happens is the American dream is beginning to fade. What do I mean by that? When I grew up, when I was young, when my parents were young, we looked forward to the future with a sense of optimism, with a sense that we as a people could make things better. We could change things. And there was an optimism to the future. I believe what's happening today, because truth, objective truth, is being eroded out of our society. There is no truth. There is only emptiness. There is only a focus on self. That most Americans look to the future with a sense of fear, with a sense of dread. The optimism that defined us as a nation is beginning to fade. Last week I was in the bank in Georgetown opening up a savings account. And I was talking with the bank representative. And obviously the conversation was about investing and storing for the future, what little savings I had. And I noticed on her desk was a picture of her teenage daughter in a cheerleading uniform. And I commented to her, I said, "My, what a beautiful girl this she is." And she says, "Yes, she goes to the Georgetown Junior High, I mean the Georgetown High School here." And then she paused and she looked at me with great concern on her face. And she said, "I wonder what kind of future she's going to have." And her voice was laced with concern, fear, unanswered questions. And I believe the question that woman asked, "What is my daughter's future going to be like?" is the question that's asked by millions and millions of our countrymen this morning and today. It's inside. It's a fear that they have. How are we to answer it? What are we to say to that emptiness? We have nothing to say. We have nothing to say unless we bring God into the center of their experience. We must find our security. We must find our hope in the God of the Bible. And we must bring Him again into the center and focus of our lives. For the next 3 Sundays, we're going to seek to do that, or to begin that process, in talking about the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, and the righteousness of God. And what does that mean for the church? What does that mean in the world today? And that may God enlarge our vision of who He is. And that way we may again begin to repaint those portraits on the ceiling of our hearts and of our minds. That we may see God anew and afresh in all of His glory, in all of His splendor, in all of His majesty. And that our lives will be transformed forever. Because we've had an encounter. We've come to know and are knowing the God of the Bible. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. Almighty God, we acknowledge You today as the one who dwells in unapproachable light. You are the God of truth. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You today and we worship You for Your greatness, for Your vastness. There is no one like You. Father, enlarge our eyes and our hearts and our minds. Help us to see You for who You are. Visit us again. Come into our midst, into the very presence and middle of our lives and of our church, that we might be forever changed. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.